may lead to have either a Bible reading or an open meeting. So we appreciate your prayers and waiting on the Lord accordingly. I might mention this. I'm sure that we all are very familiar with the 1 Corinthians 14 verses that apply to an open meeting. And I might just mention, it mentions there twice in verses 27 through 29, two or three, if it's an open meeting, a maximum of three. So we might just adhere to that if we do have an open meeting. I would like to also say that oftentimes the Spirit of God would lead a brother like, we know the character of Timothy was a little bit on the milder, more timid side. And it would be wonderful if maybe the more courageous brethren would be patient and wait for one that might be led of the Lord, who is of that character of being more timid and reticent to stand up and walk up to the podium to give us something. Would that be acceptable? So if the meeting is an open meeting, perhaps some of our brethren here who are a little bit reticent to stand up and walk up there might be given the opportunity. It would be wonderful to have the Spirit of God lead such to do that. And that might mean it might be a little younger brother. So let's be prayerful and wait on the Lord in that sense, in that character of dependency upon Him. But we've had some wonderful Bible readings pertaining to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and His person brought so beautifully before us in the last meeting. It just sets the stage for that glorious meeting day to see Him face to face. So if there's a brother that has a portion on his heart for a reading, don't be afraid to mention that. But all would, I think, come under the guidance of the Spirit, waiting on the Lord for such, whether it be an open or a suggested portion to consider for a reading. Thank you very, very much.
Scriptures here to the book of Proverbs. I was thinking as our brother raised a question in the last meeting to know Christ. Just got a small portion of my heart this afternoon. Proverbs chapter 30. Just a few, the first few verses in the book of Proverbs chapter 30. Let me just read the first four verses together. The words of Agur, the son of Jakal, even the prophecy, the man spake unto Ithiel, even unto Ithiel and Yukal. Surely I am more British than any man, and have not the understanding of a man. I neither learned wisdom, nor have the knowledge of the holy. Who hath ascended up into heaven, or descended? Who hath gathered the wind in his fists? Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name, if thou canst tell? You know, we had a wonderful time here to talk the last 2 days to learn more about our blessed Savior. We had our objects before us of his resurrection. Here, I was thinking of this passage. Questions are raised about who this man is. But before we can answer those questions, I like the way the writer in this book expressed it. The first two verses really look strange, doesn't it? I remember the first time I read this, and I thought, well, what is it really saying? I understand the questions in the fourth verse, but what is the first two verses, and perhaps even the third verse, telling us? And I enjoy a thought one day, someone encouraged me that. He said, if you don't understand it, sometimes by looking at the meaning of the names, it would help us understand scripture passages. So let's take a look at it from that standpoint. I'm sure others can expound more on this. But the little bit that I learned from this using the names. So let's start from the beginning. The word of Agar. Agar, if you have a chance, look it up. It means a stranger. There's also a second meaning to that name. It means gathered together. So here is the word of Agar from a stranger, or one who are gathered together. And he is the son of Jacob. Jacob means obedience. The obedience one. So now we know right away, here is the son who's a stranger to this world, is an obedience one. What else do we know? The man spake unto Ithiel, and unto Ithiel and Uchal. Well, Ithiel, if you have a chance to look it up, it means the coming of God. And Uchal means power. Oh, how precious to think now. If we were to relate this together, here's one who is the son of the obedience one. His friends. Who are his friends? His friends are those who believe in the coming of our blessed Savior. Coming, not just coming, but coming with power and majesty. We had before us yesterday about the two comings, and I thought it's how precious it is to know that the first coming, he came in humility as that man who was despised and rejected. The second coming, as our brother read in the book of Revelation, he will come as the King of Kings, the one on his forehead with that word, the Word, coming with full power and majesty. And we read in the book of Zechariah there when he come, when he finally touched down to this world, even the Mount of Olives will be split. What power. So here's this man, Agar, the son of the obedient one. Now I believe too, Agar is another name for the writer. And we believe that Solomon, the wisest man that we know of. Now he tells more about himself in the second verse. He said, surely I am more British than any man. Well, I had trouble with that word, I have to confess. I had to cheat a little bit, and I have to look it up in the dictionary, British. And to my surprise, it spells it out clearly. It says, stupid. And you know, we raise our children up, telling them not to use that word on anyone, calling anyone stupid. Now here, it says right here, using the word, I am more stupid than any man, and have not the understanding of a man. How precious to think of that. How much do you want to know about our Lord Jesus Christ? It is not by our own wisdom, That's why he was going on in verse 3. He said, I have neither learned wisdom. The wisest man would say, I have neither learned wisdom nor have the knowledge of the holy. Oh, we need to acknowledge, as this man did, we need to be the son of the obedient one. Acknowledge that we know nothing. From our own hearts, from our own abilities, we will not learn more of our blessed Savior. We need to be before him. I enjoy that portion in the verse that said, in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good things. When we think we can reason things out, when we think we can do things our way, then we fail. Here's this man, gathered. And I thought, how appropriate for us. You know, we often talk about being gathered to the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And various one can expound differently on it. But I thought, how appropriate. If one were to ask me, I would have to say, I really don't know that much about it. But we are to be obedient to his word. He told us that, doesn't he? As often as he eats this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he comes. We have the privilege only a few hours before this that we can remember him in that simple manner. We had that loaf on this table. We had that wine. Was there anything else? Did we have a grand ceremony? Did we have some kind of ornaments or some sort of props? No, it was a simple manner. And this morning we had the privilege of having many here, I suppose 600, 700, 800 people. But it's no different than when we are home, when we might have 2 or 3 gathered to his precious name. We're not very smart about this, are we? No, just being obedient to his word. Then we can learn when we realize our nothingness, but realize that we can learn all things through Christ who strengtheneth us. Then the question in verse 4 would come up. There are actually 7 questions if we read it carefully in this verse, in verse 4. Who hath ascended up into heaven? Who do we know that ascended up? Second question is, who hath descended? Oh, we know the Son of God. The Son of Man who came into this world, he was the one who descended. As we look at these verses, I don't think I need to explain to anyone what it is. We all know it well, don't we? He's the one that ascended up at the Father's right hand on high. But who really is he? Who hath gathered the wind in his fists? Can any man speak of the power of God? Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? You know, just this morning someone was praying for good weather so we can perhaps be able to go to the beach tomorrow. Well, who is in control of all that? The creator of heaven and earth. Do we realize that? The one who is God himself, the Son of God. You know, we sing in that hymn, he laid all his glories by. And a brother came to me one time. He says, David, I think it would be more appropriate to think that he veiled all that glory, as if it were, to become a man so that he can taste death for you and I, taste death for every man. How precious to think that we have the man, Christ Jesus, the one who came into this world to die for you and I, the one who died but rose again. And we had this whole weekend dwelling on that blessed thought of the resurrected Christ, the one who is living on high in the glory. Now, the questions we must ask ourselves. What is his name? And what is his son's name, if thou canst tell? You know, there is one advantage when you're standing up on a podium. You can see across the room, and you can see everybody with the Bibles in their hands. Some you can see pens, but you know, What's precious is you can see the faces. As I look across the room, I see many smiles as I ask, as we read these questions. Oh, does it not thrill our hearts to know that many here do know the answer to this? What is his name? And what is his son's name, if thou canst tell? Oh, we must remember this and dwell on the fact that the Son of God who loved me and gave himself to me, his name is Jesus, and he shall save his people from their sins. And that name Jesus is that name, it will be soon, that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. While I will leave room for others to speak, I just thought of, while we're on the subject of using names to explain things, I'd like to turn to just two more passages, then I'll let others to come up. So here we use that to learn this man who is the son of the obedient one. I'd like to now turn over to the book of Jeremiah, to the first chapter. It is not my intention to go through the book of Jeremiah this afternoon, but just to read the first couple of verses. Jeremiah chapter 1, the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests that were in Anathoth, in the land of Benjamin. I'm going to stop there because of time. I just thought perhaps just to look at the names here again for our own exaltations. We'll just finish with this man who is the son of the obedient one. Now here's another name, Jeremiah. We know that name well, don't we? And we know he's the one who wrote the following book, Lamentations, the Lamentations of Jeremiah that we quoted the day before, yesterday, and this morning. Jeremiah. Jeremiah means exaltation of the Lord. Isn't it nice? Once we learn who this man is, once we learn his name and his son's name, we would learn to exalt our blessed Lord, do we not? Jeremiah, exaltation of the Lord. We find the book begins by saying the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah. Hilkiah means God is my portion. How blessed it is for us, for many of us here, can say that from our heart, that God is my portion. Because of that, I can exalt our blessed Savior and the priests at Anathoth. Anathoth, if you were to look it up, in me it says, the meaning is, I believe it says answers or songs, and it also means poverty. Oh, he was in a place. Yes, there are songs, but there are poverties. You know, it is wonderful to go to the book of Jeremiah. We can find in that book, here is that man expressing God's thoughts of his people. And it's amazing to see how many times he speaks to them as the backslider, wanting them to repent time after time, as if God graciously waiting for us to repent. Go through that book, young people. You'll find a lot of blessings in there, how he waited in patience for us. But then judgment will fall. Just one more portion in the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 3. Here's another beautiful chapter that speaks of the 10 gates in there. We won't have time this afternoon to go through the gate. Here's another portion that should encourage us as we go through our Christian walk and life. But I thought of just the name here beginning the chapter. Then Eliashib. Perhaps I'll read the whole verse here. First part of this verse. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priests, and they built the sheep gate. Eliashib. I thought of this man this morning because sometimes we get discouraged, don't we? As we look at the ruins around us. You know, I talked to a few young people. I don't know if I should word it. They talked to me. And sometimes as young people, they get discouraged. We as young people look at things differently. We see things that really don't look well. We see only problems as young people. And I suppose as older one, we see that too, don't we? And we dwell more on the problems and difficulties than looking up to the Lord. We just finished talking about being the son of the obedient one gathered to his precious name. Being one like Jeremiah, the exaltation of the Lord. Well, here, Eliashib, the meaning of his name means just this, that God will restore. How precious to think that. You know, in this book of Nehemiah, many of us know Nehemiah came back to the city and he found that the city was in ruin. And in this chapter, chapter 3, even the gates that protect the city, they are in ruin. So he begins at the sheep gate. And interesting enough, as we say, we won't have time, but I'll mention it briefly. He began at a sheep gate that speaks of that gate. In fact, I thought of that this morning as our brother built this little narrow way that looked like a gate. You know, the sheep gate speaks of that one door and only one. And the chapter begins with a sheep gate. It goes through 10 gates and it ends talking about the sheep gate. Everything begins with our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, and it ends with him. We must remember that. Everything was in ruin, but that's all right. Let's restore Eliashib. God, not Eliashib, because we find he too had problems later on, but God himself will restore. Let's begin at our blessed Savior. Let's look to the Lord. And just one more quick side comment. One of the gates in there that is important to know is called the water gate. We'll find that all the gates were in ruin except this one gate. We find that in there they repair the gate. But when it gets to the water gate, there were no repair needed. The word of God is what it stands for. It's good all the time. There are no repairs needed when it comes to the Word of God. And we must remember that. And we have to remember, as this man's name, Eliashib, implied, God will restore.
Qualify. I'm not in the character of a young person. We wanted to come up, but I'll take a little time, and there's still some left. We'll look at an Old Testament portion. It'll be in Deuteronomy, and I have a couple thoughts I think we should use before. First, I think I'll turn to Timothy. Probably 2 Timothy. I'll be quick on this. 2 Timothy to lay the foundation. 2 Timothy. Chapter 3. Verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Some put it there, God breathed. God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. And then I'd like to look at, I don't have to look at it, John 5:46. The Pharisees boasted in Moses. And the Lord said to them, if you had believed Moses, you would have believed me, because Moses wrote of me. That gives us the Pentateuch without any question. Then we look at one other, and that would be in Luke. Luke, the last chapter of Luke, verse 27. I'll read 26 first. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And verse 44. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Now before he said, and in all the scriptures, of course, only things that were written then are the Old Testament. And you know, a lot think that, why do we spend so much time in the Old Testament? Because it's really the foundation. The New Testament is the key to it, but it's all there in the Old Testament. Actually, many of the truths in the Old Testament can only be known by the New, as the Spirit of God opens your understanding. That's the only way. Now, I'm only going to look at 9 verses, and it's going to be in, probably familiar with most of you, in Deuteronomy 21. And as all Old Testament scriptures, if you want to really understand it, you have to look to find Christ in it. Ask the Lord to reveal his Son. Ask God to reveal Jesus. Actually, he's not really in the Old Testament, but by type he is. Jehovah's there, but Jesus is Jehovah. So it's not hard to find him. 21 of Deuteronomy. If one be found slain in the land, you know the land has a meaning. Could be the Holy Land. It could be the land of promise. It could be the land that was given to the Jews, but I believe the significance is that, just that, the land that God gave to his people, which the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it. Well, we know that's exactly what happened. We have it in, I'll read just a verse so I don't just say things. It'd be in Joshua, and it'll be worded just that way. Joshua 1, verse 11, maybe. All right. Pass through the host and command the people, saying, prepare you victuals, for within 3 days ye shall pass over this Jordan, to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God giveth you to possess it. I believe that many other places could be found, but we're not going to waste that time. One's enough in the Word of God, as far as I'm concerned. And so it says, if one be found slain in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it, lying in the field. Now, the field brings in a little different concept. The field in the Word of God really speaks of this world in more a religious sense. You know, not this world in its diabolical evil, the present evil world, but I believe it speaks of a religious sense, a little more cultivated people and so on. But if it's found in the field, because we have that, you know. I think it's in Psalm 40. I'm sorry. Hold it. Well, the one who's looking for I'm not sure what, but he bought the field. And I believe that speaks of most of the world. He bought the field. That's a dying for sin. That's what the Lord did. He died for sin first so he could offer salvation to any sinner. And that would be the pearl that's in the field, the church. At any rate, we won't get into all that. I don't want to turn over. Okay. But if one's found in the field, in a sense, it's Moab. You know, the place that Elimelech took Naomi and his sons. They left the land that God gave them, Canaan, and went to Moab. Moab means what father? It's a question mark. And I believe that characterizes the field today. Church of your choice in the United States, over 2,600 different religions registered. Well, that's enough of that. Okay, the field. And be it not be known who has slain him, but it's murder. It's murder. And that's the thing that's very important. You know, it says they slew innocent blood. And even Pilate said, I have betrayed innocent blood. And I'm sorry, that was Judas. I have betrayed innocent blood. And his judge said three times over, no fault in this man. It was not only murder, it was murder of the innocent one. And it was premeditated. This is what they found. And it was premeditated. God knows all. He knew that it was that. I believe it'd be John 11:53. It speaks that they then took knowledge of him and conspired to murder him. Now, they didn't use the word murder, to kill him. But they planned it. Now, we'll look on real quickly. It was not known. No one would own up to it. And no one will own up to it yet. We know the Jews don't take their responsibility. And the Gentiles are trying to lift it off of them anyway. No one wants to claim that. When you take the responsibility of being one of them, that had you been there, would have killed the Lord of glory, you're on your way to glory. It takes that. We are no different. The same multitude that was always with Jesus, wherever he went, is the multitude that said, crucify him, away with him. Fickle? So was your heart until you got saved. Fickle. That's it. Still the same, but we don't want to let that one go and be using it. All right. It was not known, yet it was murder. Verse 2, then the elders and the judges shall come forth. The elders are the ones who have been tried and proven to be good men. Men who could judge too. Men who could pronounce what is right. The elders. It's like in Ruth chapter 4. Boaz called the elders, sit down here. And they were the ones to witness what he was going to do. The elders are used that way. Establish God's things in righteousness. And then the judges. Of course, the judges, we know what they are and what they do. They make a judgment according to God. So the elders and the judges shall come forth, and they shall measure unto the cities round about him that is slain. What's the measure mean? Well, it doesn't mean they figure out 27 miles and 12 inches or something. It means that they judge according to God's word which city was most responsible. Of course, it would be the nearest one. That would be the one that would be under most suspicion. So it says, and it shall be that the city which is next unto the slain man, even the elders of that city. So what is that city? Jerusalem. Jerusalem. Although all cities were under suspicion, they all were included in the measurement. And you know, everyone is guilty of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some are forgiven, thank God for us who are forgiven. But we were all guilty of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And most guilty were the Jews. We may deny it. Some people may deny it and think you're terrible if you say it. But God says it. And so I'll leave it there. And it shall be that city which is next unto the slain man, even the elders of that city shall take an heifer. A heifer. What's a heifer? It's a cow, female, 1 to 3 years old, not older than three, that has never calved. That's what it is. Take a heifer which has not been wrought with, and which has not drawn in the yoke, not been wrought with, it's not affected by sinful man. That's what it means. It hasn't been under sinful man's terrible influence. Has to be innocent. You know, there has to be an innocent victim here. You can see it coming, can't you? And is not under, not drawn in the yoke. That means there's, the law has no claim on it. That's Christ, isn't it? The law had no claim on him. And he had no sin. He was unaffected by all the sinful men around him. So that's really the innocent heifer. The one there. And the elders, verse 4, the elders of that city shall bring down the heifer. Well, of course, bringing down is enough to remind us so many scriptures of the Son of God, isn't it? I mean, we've had it over and over this morning in our remembrance. He came down. As it says in Job, I went down to the bottom. There isn't anything farther down than Christ has gone because of you and I to bring us up. He went into the horrible pit, the miry clay, and on and on. So they had to bring the heifer down, which, let's see, unto a rough valley, of course, it was wilderness. That's this world to Christ. Nothing but wilderness. You know, it's the valley of the shadow of death. All this world can give is death. That's why it's the valley of the shadow of death. Unless you're saved, death is all this world can give you. And then you have to face God. Second death. Well, I won't go into that. A rough valley. Well, no. And bring down the heifer into a rough valley. It's also, you know, a groaning creation. That's this valley. The Lord had to move for 3.5 years among such a place. And he did in all his perfection and holiness. We had our brother give us some idea of what that was. We can't really grasp it. But this heifer gives us a picture of it. And that's really what it's speaking of. I think it's Romans 8 that says it's a groaning creation. That's what we're living in. which is neither eared nor sown, not cultivated, it's not planted, it's not sown, it's wilderness. That's really what is being explained, which is neither eared nor sown, and shall strike off the heifer's neck there in the valley. Well, it only means one thing. They had to kill it. It had to die. It had to shed blood. Yes, this is what had to be. Why? Well, we'll find out in a minute. I'll go quick. They had to strike off the heifer's neck there in the valley. He was crucified in this world. It's really solemn, isn't it, when you think about it? This place. In fact, he told his disciples in Mark several times that he's going to be delivered into the hands of the Gentiles. They're going to spit upon him. They're going to strike him in the face. They're going to crucify him. And the third day, I will rise again from the dead. That's what he told them. And this is it right here. Now, after the sacrifice, because it does say, and it's very important, Luke 22:7, then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. Oh, I love that verse, don't you? Jesus Christ had to die. Must is absolutely necessary, according to Webster. Not shall. Shall may not be done, but must is absolutely necessary. All right. Then, 5, the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come near. Why? Well, they're done with the judges. They're done with the elders. Sacrifice has been made. God, righteousness has been vindicated. And now the priests, they're the ones that the Lord used to minister for him. They're the ones that the Lord used to bless his people. Now he can bless. And this is so beautiful. The priests, the sons of Levi, shall come near. For them the Lord thy God has chosen to minister unto him and to bless in the name of the Lord. And by their word shall every controversy and every stroke be tried. Aren't you happy that every sin you ever committed is gone? It's all been taken care of by our high priest. Not one remaining. What does he mean when he says every controversy? Well, he means this. Jeremiah 25, I think it's 31. The Lord has a controversy with the nations. Gentiles. He had a controversy with the Gentiles. And I think it's Hosea 4:1. The Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, the Jews. He had a controversy with the Jews. And in Hosea 12:2, the Lord has a controversy with Judah. That's Jerusalem. That's the holy place. That's really Zion, his chosen place for his chosen people. He even had a controversy with them. Micah 6:2. The Lord has a controversy with his people. That's the Jews. Isn't that something? Jews and Gentiles, a holy place, his nation, everything. He has a controversy with it. What about a stroke? It said, every controversy and every stroke be tried. Well, the stroke, Isaiah 53, I don't know the verse, 5 or 6. By his stripes we were healed. After stroke, he took for us. And I think it's Psalm 39, the Lord said, remove thy stroke from me. He wanted it to be removed, but it wasn't. A holy God couldn't overlook one sin, and he had to take all of it. So much so that the weight of the brass shall not be found out. That's one thing we will never know in all eternity in glory, what the cost was to our Father or to our Savior to redeem us from our sins. The weight of the brass shall not be found out. And then, of course, maybe we should turn to Lamentation. I can't think of the verse. Lamentation 1. This is the stroke. Lamentation. I'm sorry, I'm a little slow. Lamentation 1. At least to Jeremiah. Sorry. I thought it was, maybe I'll have to, I know it is in 1, but I'll have to probably go over to 4 or 3. Verse 1 of 3. I am the man that has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. 19. Remember mine affliction and my misery, the wormwood and the gall. Well, there are verses I could take time, but I won't. Stroke after stroke. Isn't that something? And so, by their word shall every controversy and every stroke be tried. It's beautiful to think that all we did against that Blessed One to cause him to take the punishment we deserved is tried. Every possible sin we heaped upon him is tried. I think it's wonderful truth. I'll be a little quick. And all the elders, 6, of that city that are next under the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer that is beheaded in the valley. Identification with the one that was murdered, that died the cruel cross. Yeah. They crucified the Lord of glory. You have to be identified with him. They gave the worst possible death to the highest possible one that ever walked this earth. That's what it means. They crucified the Lord of glory. That's the contradiction of sinners against himself. He did it for us. He let them do it for us. 7. And they shall answer and say, our hands have not shed this blood, neither have our eyes seen it. Be merciful. Isn't that a beautiful word, though? That's what the Lord said. If it wasn't for Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. The Jews couldn't be saved today. But he made it possible for even the Jews to be saved as we, the Gentiles. That's what Peter finally said. They have to be saved the same. We have to be saved the same as they. Jews the same as Gentiles. But that's because he said they know not what they do. He made the city of refuge available to ones who knew what they did. It's really grace and mercy. Be merciful, O Lord, unto thy people Israel, whom thou hast redeemed, and lay not innocent blood unto thy people of Israel's charge. And the blood shall be forgiven them. So shalt thou put away the guilt of innocent blood from among you, when thou shalt do that which is right in the sight of the Lord. Put away the guilt of innocent blood. You know, our sins are not just gone. That's true. But the guilt that we had of those sins, put away. Isn't that beautiful?
Here's a buzzword that we hear a lot these days, tolerance. It may seem at first tangential to the subject that we have just had before us, that being the person and the work of Christ, but I think really that is the key to why the Lord came, because he could not be tolerant. And thanks be to God for it. Because if he had been tolerant of our sin, we would be in a lost state. When Adam ate of the forbidden fruit, immediately he was barred from the tree of life. If God, his creator, had been tolerant of that sin, he would have allowed him to continue to remain in that garden, and he could have eaten of the tree of life. Had he partaken of that tree of life, he would have had no hope. He would not have died, but he would have been barred from the presence of God. And so I'd like just like to turn for a moment to a verse in John chapter 8. It's a familiar passage. John chapter 8 and verse 3. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. They were all sinners. Every last one of them, both the woman and those who accused her, and the Lord knew that, and they could not deny it, and so they could not cast those stones. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground, and they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Those last three words are the key to that whole passage. Sin no more. She had no ability to do that in her own strength, but the Lord had the ability. And that was looking forward to the time when he must go to Jerusalem. He must give himself for the entire world. What was it that held him to that cross? Was it the nails that those Roman soldiers had driven there? Was it the verdict of Pilate or the hatred of the Jews? No, it was none of those things. It was love. Pure and simple love. Love unbounded. As we sang this morning, love unbounded, love to us. Led him to die and suffer thus. We will never be able to fathom that love, that power that held him to that cross of wood, suspended between earth and heaven, subjected to the judgment of God against sin. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. That's fathomless. We will never, in an eternity in his very presence, truly understand the meaning of that small verse. Those three small words in 1 John, God is love. We will spend an eternity mining the depths of three simple words. God is love. God is not tolerant. God is love. And the key to that love is that he removes the sinner from his sin. Tolerance leaves the sinner in his position. The world around us is tolerant of anything. Whatever you want, do it. Remain in the position that you are in. God removes us from our sin. That is true, unbounded love.
Number 72 in the appendix.
Amen. into his house of wine. I stand upon his merit. I know no safer stand, not e'en where glory dwelleth, in Emmanuel's land. The bride eyes not her garment, but on her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. Could we also sing 77 in the back of the book?
In John's Gospel, chapter 20, verse 21. Let's go back to the last part of verse 19. Jesus stood in the midst and said unto them, "Peace be unto you." And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Praise him.